what will it take to fix this world? If you could implement any type of program at all, what would it be that you would implement to fix this world? And you might even want to think about things that people are trying to do in that way. So just briefly discuss with the person beside you now, what's it going to take to fix this world? Now, we'll just hear from you. What were some of the things that you said? What will it take to fix this world? You're laughing. Ben and Bridget, what would you... Come on, you've got to give us an answer now. Okay. All right, someone else want to give us a go? Well, what is it? Come on, there's lots of things happening that people are trying to do to fix this world. What are some things?
Rally against war.
Okay, yeah, so to bring peace, to stop war. Okay. What other things?
World vision.
The United Nations is a way of fixing the world. But what are the types of things that the United Nations do? Sorry, they what? Okay. Yeah, I mean, if you look around at the things, some of the programs that the United Nations and other people are putting into practice, it's things like better police forces. We need to have a better police force. That's going to fix things. That's what our politicians promise us at election time. We're going to fix the police force, and that is, we're going to fix things. We're going to improve education. See, education is going to fix things, isn't it? I mean, that's why they say it to you at election time. If we just give people freedom, if people just have freedom, then that's going to fix things. I'll just shut this door now. I can hear someone screaming out here. I'm sure they're okay. Freedom is seen as a way of fixing things. Knowledge, if we just educate people better. So you sitting here at university are part of the solution for the world, to better educate people. Maybe if we could just get rid of all the bad people. This was, for those of you from English and sort of Anglo-Celtic background, this was the policy of the British government several hundred years ago, where you get all the bad people and you send them off to Australia, to the nice sunny beaches. See, we get rid of all the scum, and that's why Britain's so wonderful today. See, well, you may have said, if everyone just believed in God, if everyone just believed in God, the world would be better. You may have said, if no one believed in God, then the world would be a better place. You see that all of those ideas that I've just said there are options that people put forward for making the world better. Now, as we come to Genesis chapter 6, we come to the end point of an early history of mankind, the early history of Adam's descendants. When I was here 3 weeks ago, we looked from Adam to Noah in that genealogy. And we saw there that it ended with God's second go for humanity. Remember how God created man and everything was good, but then Adam and Eve sinned, Cain killed Abel, and so God makes a new son for a second chance. But yet this second chance, where did it end? Well, it's ended here, with this corruption of humanity that we read about. And so we read about in chapter 6 of Genesis now, if you want to go there, we see how humanity has become corrupted. There's this marrying of the sons of God with the daughters of men, giving birth to these Nephilim. Now, we're not exactly sure what that is. It could be angels having sex with women, and that this was producing these men of renown. Or it could be the sons of Cain marrying the daughters of Seth, and this type of corruption. Whatever it is, there's this corruption going on. But the corruption is clear. Look at verse 11. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now, I want us to think about this word corrupt. It's good to ponder what a word actually means. What does the word corrupt mean? Well, what it means is to distort and ruin something that was good. And this is particularly what they're doing here. And this is what sin is. Sin is the corruption of what God has made good. It was good, it was good, it was good, Genesis 1 kept telling us. And now it's being corrupted. So I'll take a few examples. Say the example of sex. Sex is a good gift from God. It is a good gift from God. It's not dirty. It's not unclean. It's not the work of the devil. Sex is a good thing created by God to be used in his way between a husband and a wife. But our society perverts it. Our society corrupts it. They take what is good and corrupt it. They use it for advertising to get you to buy some ridiculous product. They use it in order to try to gain power over you in some way. They'll just pervert it and twist it. If we look at authority is good. Authority is a God-given gift that was there in the Garden of Eden. It existed between us and God, man and the woman, man and the rest of creation. But yet authority gets corrupted in this world, doesn't it? The good institution that God has established is used for abuse, is used for personal gain. And so the police, who are meant to protect us, are supplying the drugs that they're meant to be stopping. We pervert marriage. Marriage gets perverted through multiple spouses, through rejecting marriage, through same-sex marriage. It gets corrupted. What is good? It gets corrupted. Business. You see, business is there for us to work. God actually made us to work, to carry on productive lives. And so business is part of God's good creation, God's good way for us to live. But yet people use business in order to rip off other people. There was a terrible example of this up in northern Tasmania, where the Bonlac Milk Company, now some of you may be aware of this, but a larger milk company came down. They bought over the Bonlac Company in northern Tasmania for the sole purpose of shutting it down so that they could take Bonlac's customers and increase their own economies of scale with their own factory with this new customer base. So they came down and decimated an entire town. I say that was criminal. It was legal. It was legal, but there was no difference between that and a horde of men coming in with swords butchering a town, except this was just done financially. Had the same result. Religion is corrupted. People use religion to their own ends. It's corrupted. There's all these different religions doing all stupid types of things. You see, religion is corrupted. Our knowledge, it's interesting when you look in the scientific realm, you'd think that science was all above board and that people can study whatever they want. But you're actually not allowed to do that. The money that goes to grants and the universities, what they're going to study, is actually quite determined by set principles, certain presuppositions that have already been decided. And so knowledge itself and the quest for knowledge is actually quite guided by humanistic principles. See, it's corrupted. We've got violence. See, when you're violent, what are you doing? You're actually, when you're violent to another person, you're corrupting God's image. That person is made in God's image. They're meant to be treated as God's image, and yet violence is a corruption of that. We corrupt the environment. In fact, I'd want to say that everything that we touch, we corrupt. And I'm happy for you to come up later. I've got some cards up here. I'll read it out next week. If you can tell me an area that humans get involved in that they don't corrupt. See, we corrupt absolutely everything, don't we? I'm not saying that there's not good happening. I'm just saying that everything is corrupted. Now, this is what it was like in the time of Noah. People may think that God doesn't care about his creation, that God doesn't care about the way you feel or what's happening. But look at chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now, grief is a very personal word. But again, I want us to think about this word grief. What is this grief that God has? Well, I think it's the same type of grief that a parent has when one of their children goes off the rails and starts getting into a destructive, futile lifestyle. And maybe that's what you're doing now to your parents. I guess with most of you that's not the case, because I know many of you, but I don't know all of you. And it may be that your parents look at you and their heart is filled with grief. It may actually be one of your brothers or sisters. Your parents' heart is filled with grief because of why? Because of what? Because they see their child and they know what their child should be doing. They know the good that their child could have, and instead their child is corrupt. And it's the same with God with us. God has created us not for sin, not for violence. God didn't make you for sin. God made you for good, for holiness, to live as his image, to live for him in this world. That's what God made us for. And when we give ourselves over to sin and violence and corruption, it grieves God's heart. Now, the result is that God says that he is going to judge and he's going to wipe out mankind. But before he does that, we read in verse 14 that he's going to raise up some salvation. There's this man Noah who we'll see in a moment, and there's going to be salvation in the midst of this judgment. He's going to flood the earth and wipe out everyone, but there is going to be this salvation, this ark that is built, which is like a box. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this symbol of the Bible, the ark, is used by environmentalists for saving the environment. It's a very popular image, the ark. He's going to make this, and it's not just for for Noah and his wife, but it's for his children as well. And in fact, it's for all of creation. The ark is going to preserve creation. And so the animals come in, some two by two, some in groups of seven. And he makes this commitment to Noah, in what we see here, that I'm going to make a covenant with you. Verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons. And there's this commitment that God has to preserve life. We'll come back to that a bit later on. We then meet this man Noah as well. Now Noah finds favour in the eyes of the Lord. He is said to be righteous and blameless. He walks with God like Enoch did. And we saw that means that he's someone involved in God's purposes. Someone who, it's not just that he walked like God or something, but actually was involved in what God was doing. He's obedient. It says here, Noah did everything the Lord commanded him. And it would seem that he's very silent, because he doesn't say a word in all this. But we need to go back to chapter 4, verse 26, where we read that from the time of Enosh, men began to call on the name of the Lord and say, Noah and the people probably before him in his genealogy were preachers. And you see that in the New Testament, that he was a preacher calling people to repent, calling people to turn from their corruption to live for God because of the judgment that was coming. The last point I want to make about Noah is that he's the only one left. Although there's all these people, it comes down to one man. Isn't that amazing? That even though there's all these sons and daughters, all this blessing about all these sons and daughters, in the end it comes down to one. Which is a very biblical theme, isn't it? That it comes down to one in the end. Now I'm going to ask Debbie to come up. She's going to read the next section. She's going to read from verse 17 to 24. Thanks, Debbie.
It's from 17. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out, men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
Thanks. Now, I want to address a pastoral issue to some of you, and that is, how are we meant to believe this? Are we meant to believe that the world was literally flooded? I think it's a question that we have as we study science and get challenged about this, and so I want to address it. Some people want to say that it's only local, it's a local flood, it's not a global flood. Other people will say, well, there's just not enough water to flood the world to this depth. But then we know within our solar system that there's actually huge amounts of water, huge chunks of water just floating around. So there's actually plenty of water around. In the end, I may not have all the answers to this question. But what I do know is that we need to know and believe the power of God. You see, when the Pharisees came to Jesus and questioned him about the resurrection, and they said, how could the resurrection happen? He said, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And I know the power of God. I know that the God who created this massive universe, such a massive universe in which our world is not even the speck of dust, could easily flood it if he wants to. If he sustains this entire universe, a speck of dust can be flooded if he wishes. But so moving on from that, though, why a flood? You may not have ever asked this question, but this is one of the questions I was wrestling with today. Why a flood? Why not a plague? Why not a drought? Why a flood? I'm going to read to you verses 18 and 19 again. I just want you to listen to them and tell me, where have you heard this before? The waters rose and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Now, where have you seen that picture before? Genesis chapter 1. You've now actually got, it even uses the expression of across the face of the waters. You've got that same expression here. What we've actually done is we've gone back to Genesis chapter 1. And this is why I think it's a flood. Because it's not just that God's destroying everything, it's that God is uncreating everything. You've gone right back to Genesis chapter 1. The old creation is not just done away with, it's actually uncreated. And you're back in Genesis chapter 1. And so God's judgment comes. The waters rose and every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, animals, all the creatures that swarm under earth and all mankind, they all perished. When God's judgment came, no one escaped. It was irresistible. I remember watching one of those Christian Bible movies on TV once. This one was made in New Zealand, and I haven't got that against it or anything, but it was about Noah. And it may have just been a section of the movie, but it had Noah and the flood, and they all went into the boat, and all these people were mocking Noah, and then it started to rain, and the water got higher and higher, and it was interesting because all the people were saying, oh yeah, let's make boats, let's get on rafts. And they're all standing up for themselves, having a go. And then the movie just kept going and the waves got bigger and bigger and more water. And they had all these people getting washed off the battens and the planks. And then they'd climb back up and they'd get washed off again. Then they'd climb back up and they'd get washed off again. Then only one would climb up. And it just kept washing them, dumping them till they didn't get up. And they just had all these bodies floating around dead. Now that's what's happened here. Everything died. When God's judgment came, it was irresistible. There was no opposition to it. And this is how it will be when God judges the world again. You see, Jesus takes up the account of Noah in Matthew chapter 24 to talk about his return and the coming of the day of God's judgment. He says it will be like the days of Noah, that people will be eating and drinking and whatever else, and then the judgment day will come. See, what we have here in the account of Noah is a picture of God's judgment.
and it's a judgment that is to come again. There is a day in which God is going to judge people, in which you will be judged, in which your friends and your family will be judged. Now, do you believe that people are going to hell? Do you believe that people are going to hell? Do you believe that people without Jesus bringing forgiveness of sins for them are going to hell? That's what the gospel actually teaches, isn't it? It actually teaches that what we see here in Noah in this flood isn't actually that serious compared to hell. Hell is actually worse than this. Do you believe that people are going to hell? Do you believe that God will judge, and that your friends, your families, family members who do not have Jesus will go to hell? They're not easy questions to ask. They're not easy questions to listen to, but we need to ask them, because I believe we can get easily distracted by the busyness of our studies, just by the things that happen in life, so that we actually forget some of the basic gospel message. That if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you are saved from the judgment of God. You have entered the ark of Jesus. But if you reject Jesus, then you go to hell. That is the message. Now, let's consider our prayers. Do we pray knowing that people go to hell? Do we do evangelism? Maybe you don't, but maybe that's because you don't really believe that people go to hell. So this is a worldwide judgment that God brings. That is the type of judgment, it's a demonstration of God's judgment to come. And we need to believe it. We need to think about it and shape our and take it on board and not just let ourselves be distracted away from it. All right, Debbie, can you come and read verses 1 to 14 for us, please?
But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 17th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet, because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again. But this time it did not return to him.
Okay. Now, just make a brief comment on that one there. We see that God remembers. It's not that God forgot, but it's got to do with God remembering his covenant. That phrase is used elsewhere, as I've given you a reference in Exodus. Now, what do we make of these birds? There's an awful lot of space given to these birds, isn't it? Like, why so much space given to a couple of birds? When you think of the dove, what do you think of? What does the dove represent? Just tell me. Peace? Everyone? Yep. I think that is the common way in which our society thinks of the dove. The dove is the symbol of peace. But yet, I don't think it is that. Now, Noah sends out these birds in order to see what the water level is like outside. But if I was to ask you how many types of birds are there, you might say, well, there's thousands of types of birds. But you can also answer that by saying there are two types of birds. There's the clean and the unclean. And they're actually mentioned several times in these four chapters, the clean and the unclean animals, the clean and the unclean birds.
And ravens are unclean. And the dove is clean. Now, what does Noah do? He sends out the raven, and the raven just goes around, presumably eating dead carcasses or whatever, but he just goes out, he doesn't come back. He sends out, and that's the unclean bird. As you can read that elsewhere in the Bible, I've given you the references. So the unclean bird goes out and stays out. But the clean bird goes out, and it can't go out there yet. It comes back. It goes out, it comes back again, and then it goes out and stays out. Now, I think what this is demonstrating is that as the waters go down and the new life starts to grow, that everything is now clean. That everything has now become clean. And this is the way that Peter actually picks it up in 1 Peter 3, where he talks about the flood of Noah being like a baptism that cleaned everything. Cleaned it away of its sin, cleaned it to give it a new start. And so I think the dove is not so much talking about peace, but talking about a clean new start that God is bringing after this event. Now, Debbie, can you come and read verses 15 to 9, 17, please?
Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth."
Thanks, Debbie. Okay, so what we have here is another start. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." What does that sound like? It's Genesis 1, isn't it? Genesis 1 and actually Genesis 5. So we have the start of Genesis 1. We have the start again in Genesis 5. We've got another start now with this man Noah. And they're told to be fruitful. But it's a start, but yet it's different. So that they have dominion over the animals, but now they can eat the animals, and the animals are going to be in fear of them. So it's not the perfect start that we had before. It's still a start. The image of God remains. That was all that talk there about if you kill a man, then you're striking the image of God. And so the image of God is still there. It's a great start with Noah. Noah comes out and offers up this sacrifice to God. He takes some of the clean animals and he offers them to God. And God smells the pleasing aroma and said, I will never curse the ground because of man again. See, it's off to a great start. It's a very different start to Cain and Abel. Remember how Cain offered his sacrifice? God didn't accept it. But now Noah offers it. God does accept it. We're off to a good start here. We're meant to make those types of contrast. It's an act of worship by Noah that is acceptable to God. And so God makes this covenant again. He reiterates this covenant that the rainbow is now going to be a sign of God's commitment to this creation. And we actually need to remember that. When you see the rainbow, you are meant to remember Genesis chapter 9. Right? You're not just to think of God here in these rooms or at church on Sunday. When you're out in the world and you see the rainbow, you're to remember God's commitment to his creation, to preserve his creation. He's made that promise to us. We see also how powerful Noah's sacrifice was. Noah makes this one sacrifice, God is well pleased, and then speaks these words of preservation for this world. But has the problem been fixed? Well, I mean, the whole reason the flood came, has it actually been fixed at the end? Well, no. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And look at how the story ends. Chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he had drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. You see, the problem remains. The problem remains. This is how Noah ends his life, paralytically drunk, naked. It's not such a great end, is it? This man who's offering this perfect, this great sacrifice to God, who helps inaugurate this covenant of God's commitment to this creation, gets drunk, lays around naked, and then his sons, instead of protecting their father, I can imagine if your parent was naked and you came in and was telling everyone, hey, they're in there naked, mocking your own parents, dishonouring your parents. You see, the story can't end here. What is it going to take to fix this world? What is it going to take? If we got rid of all the bad people and just kept the best people there were in the world, just one of them, if we just found the absolute best person in this world, killed the rest of you, kept that person, would that solve it? No, it wouldn't. The better police, the education, the freedom, the knowledge we have not done it. We have more freedom, education, police, all this. We have all this and it hasn't done it. It may actually be a personal question for you. That is, what's it going to take for me to get right with God? Not just the world. I understand the world's in a mess, but what's it going to take for me to get right with God? Because I make a promise to God. I promise God that I'm not going to do this thing again. And you know what? I do. And then I make another promise to God that I'm going to live a certain way, and I don't. See, what is it going to take? If God just killed all of us, he could then start again. But he's made this promise, and God's made a promise to you and to all of creation to be committed to us. So how's it going to work? How's it going to work itself out? It's going to fix itself up through the resurrection from the dead.
It's the resurrection of the dead which combines the creation of the old to the glory that God requires. You see, Noah is laying for us the foundation of the resurrection. Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to what the resurrection does. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, that is mortal, which is all of what Noah is about, will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. You see, that's what Noah's about, isn't it? The dishonor and the corruption of our bodies. But it's going to be raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. It is only through the resurrection of the dead that this world will be ultimately fixed. There's no amount of laws, there's no amount of selection that is going to deal with the problem of sin. And this is what Jesus brings. This is why we need to, I think as Christians, we really believe in the death of Jesus, but we need to understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection. His sacrifice to God, his offering to God, was better than Noah's offering. Noah offered a great offering, brought about a great covenant with God. But the offering of Jesus of a sinless life was such an offering that God is actually going to regenerate all of creation through that man. It's a big idea that I'm bringing in here. It's a massive idea, but it's the direction that the Bible takes us. That the only thing that will ultimately fix our world is Jesus' resurrection and the freedom from sin, the glory from sin that he will bring for us. And this is why I want you to put your hope in the resurrection of Jesus. To put your hope in the day when he comes back, that will be the day when all things will be put right. And then with that hope, you can put up with the things in this world. But you can have a sure hope that God is going to fix things when Christ returns and puts all things in order and brings about the type of humanity that the flood could never bring, but only Jesus through his death and resurrection can bring. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great account of Noah. We thank you that it reminds us of our corruption and the corruption in this world and of your fearsome judgment that is coming and that came. We thank you, though, that Jesus has come to bring salvation, to be that ark for those who put their faith in him, and more than just to save people, but to change people and to bring them into that glory of the resurrection where sin will no longer bind us. And we just pray that we'll put our hope in this and better understand the resurrection. We pray this in his name. Amen.